Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your blessings on us. And Lord, we again want to lift this time of worship as we come to the part where we look to your word to hear from you. Lord, it's vitally important that we receive it, that we do it. Pray that you'd give us understanding and give us humility and give us the right response in our hearts, Lord, that we might please you with what we do with your word. Lord, teach us from your truth. Give us understanding, reproof, encouragement, whatever we need. We pray that you would give it today for your glory. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we're going to be thinking about how God works in the details of our living. We're going to be looking at Acts 18, 23 through 19, 7. And this is a portion of the book of Acts that gives us one of these broad summaries of a lot of stuff that's going on in a lot of people's lives. Before we read the passage, I want to put it in context just to catch us up or remind us on what's going on. Paul had just completed the second missionary journey in the text we looked at 2 weeks ago in Acts, the immediate preceding text to what we're looking at today. And the last major stop on that journey was the city of Corinth. It had been a hard place, but it was a place where God provided a lot of fruit. Paul stayed there for what for him was a very long time, a year and a half in one town. And then when he left there, his determination was to go back to his sending church and to give a report and to be refreshed and whatever other things he had on his agenda for that visit. But they were headed back to Antioch in Syria for him to do that and to spend some time there. And on the way, they stopped in the city of Ephesus. And while they were there over a Sabbath, went to the synagogue. Paul preached in the synagogue, and they invited him to stay. The Jews in the synagogue in Ephesus want him to stay and continue explaining the gospel to them. Now that is just what an evangelist is looking for, right? And particularly the Apostle Paul. He wants to tell people in new places where they have not heard the gospel what the gospel is all about. And so here we have unbelievers asking for that. It's counting he went on this missionary journey to accomplish. This is exactly what he wanted. But in this case, Paul did not stay there as they requested, but he told them that he would return if the Lord willed it, and he went on through Jerusalem and then to Antioch. And this is the kind of situation that really struck me as I began studying this passage, because this is the kind of thing that troubles most Christians. You have more than one good thing you want to do. That can be more upsetting than your problems. I can't do both of these things. What am I going to do? Sometimes the choices between good things can really cause us stress. We can only be in one place at one time. And choosing between these two wonderful things is hard. And it's the kind of thing that a lot of people make themselves miserable worrying about. With endless questions like, well, what if I do this? Or what if I don't do this? What's going to happen to these people if I, and then fill in the blank. Fixing on details and wondering what to do and asking endless questions and worrying. Now, Paul doesn't seem to do any of that. He doesn't seem to have any trouble with that. He's going to Antioch and he doesn't change his plans and he says, I'll be back if the Lord wills. His intention is to come back, but he doesn't know the future, but he doesn't stay. And for many Christians, that would have been a hard decision. And then for many Christians, it would have been hard while he was in Antioch, because this would have been hanging over him in a sense. You know, the needs of the people in Ephesus and the fact that they had made a specific request, and a very unusual request, tell us the gospel, would have made most Christians miserable while they were doing something else so far away in Antioch. They would have felt as if they should have stayed, or they would have been asking questions about what's happening to those people now. Are they going to be okay? Thinking like their souls hang in the balance of my decisions, feeling guilty, feeling pressure. For many people, this kind of thing has a driving power in their lives, and they would feel guilty for not staying, worry about what they might have been doing instead in Ephesus. So that's the situation when our passage for today opens. The people in Ephesus have requested more information on the gospel and been told, not now, but if God wills, then I'll be back. And Paul is in Antioch visiting his home church, his sending church. So now let's read Acts 18, beginning with verse 23. We'll read through 19:7. And having spent some time there, he left and passed successively through the Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. And this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They said to him, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." He said to them, "And into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. And there were about 12 men. Now this morning, I want to show you from this really broad passage at least three ways in which God works in the lives of people that are evident in this summary account of all of these things that were going on. And the first of these three ways in which God works is that God leads his children. God leads us by the Holy Spirit. And notice in verse 23 that it says that Paul spent some time there. That's a reference to Antioch, where his sending church was, where he had determined to go when he didn't stay in Ephesus as those people requested. And Paul stayed there for a while. He spent some time there. He doesn't breeze through Antioch, spend an hour giving them an update, and hurry back to Ephesus because people are waiting. He spends some time. Now, this is something that shows us that Paul is not being driven along by those impulses like fear of what might happen or guilt at what he's not doing, but he's taking the necessary time. And there's some value in this. We need to be reminded of it in our hurried lives. There is value in spending time with believers. Paul is an evangelist. He's supposed to be all around the world telling people the gospel. I talked to our missionary to Kenya, Travis Sawyer, who will be here this week and visiting us. But I talked to him this week working out the details, and he was worried about, you know, got to be here, got to be there, got to be here. I need to be at that. And I told him what I was preaching on Sunday. He said, "That is so encouraging." Because you can't be everywhere. And this guy is not stressed about it. He's taking the necessary time. And there's value in doing that. You don't have to rush past this opportunity because you're worried about that opportunity way out there somewhere. God is leading him, and he seems to know where he needs to be, and he's able to focus on where he is. And even though this guy had an incredibly busy life, and even though his calling is to take the gospel to places where it had not been heard, Paul doesn't rush his visit. He spent some time. There were some important things to be accomplished in Antioch, and he took the time to do them. Now, among those kind of things would be rest and recovery and fellowship and some teaching opportunities with the believers in that church and getting reacquainted with all of his friends. Now, the other thing Travis said on the phone this week is it's a lifetime of goodbyes. They were saying goodbye to her family this week because they were in town. I said, yeah, it is, isn't it? Everywhere you go, he's goodbye. Paul's got to do that. Got to come back, be reacquainted, got to say goodbye again. And even as he's being refreshed, he's encouraging other believers, and there's value in that. And then after this period of time in that church in Antioch, which is just half of a sentence, but you get a sense of what he's doing, Paul left there again, and that begins the third missionary journey for Paul. And even then, he doesn't rush off to Ephesus as if these human souls hang in the balance of his decisions, as if he should be driven along by guilt or fear. But instead, he goes somewhere else on the way. He has other responsibilities, and he has other opportunities, and they're important. And he has some sense of where he needs to be, and he doesn't skip over those things along the way because that thing is hanging over his head. Now, these two places that are mentioned where Paul went after he left Antioch are the two places that he was forbidden to go in Acts 16. You remember that? It's kind of shocking the first time you see it. He wants to go into Bithynia and preach the gospel, and the Spirit of God did not permit him. He wants to go the other way and preach the gospel, and the Spirit of Jesus forbade him to do it. And those are the places. The Galatian region was one direction that he was not allowed to go, and Phrygia was the other. He couldn't go there. He was forbidden by the Holy Spirit of God to preach the gospel in those places in Acts 16. And now we come years later and somebody else has been there. And somebody else has evangelized those areas. And now there are believers in the Galatian region, multiple churches. There are believers in Phrygia. And so he goes and goes to each church, strengthening all of the disciples in those places. This is not days or hours. This is weeks of his schedule, to go to all of these places where somebody else had evangelized believers and Paul wanted to strengthen them. And so that's what he's doing. This would have taken considerably more time. Now, none of this means that Paul is unconcerned about the people in Ephesus. It doesn't mean that Paul is not intending to keep his word to them, but remember what his word to them was. I'll be back if the Lord wills it. And that's how we know that Paul's being guided by God. That's his objective. I want to be where God wants me to be. I want to be doing the Lord's will. And so he's thinking that way. He's asking for that. And God is guiding his steps, leading him along the way. And so he doesn't have to be freaking out about what might happen in some other town if I don't get there in time. I'll just do what I need to be doing, and he'll show me what that is. He's not being driven. He's being led. In spite of popular book titles, sheep are led. Cattle are driven, but that's not us. Purpose-driven or any other kind of driven, that's for the cattle. We're sheep. We're led. Paul's being led by the Spirit. He is not being forced along by feelings or by the demands of other people or even by the good requests that people make. He's looking to the Lord to see what God would have him do. Now, this guy has got multiple responsibilities. He's got opportunities that he'll never meet all of them. No way he's going to meet all of them in one lifetime. And so the only way you can move methodically from place to place and not be freaking out is if you're looking for God to guide you and you're trusting him to do so providentially and by giving you convictions. You're going to know where to be and you can focus on that. And we're not told any details about how Paul decided, but we can see that he's not worrying. He's not being driven along by some external force, but he's looking for the Lord's will, and the Lord is faithful to show him, and so he's able to move from place to place and do what he needs to do. And it is clear that he's not deciding based on what people think they need or on his own preferences, but God is guiding him along, showing him what to do, giving him convictions, opening and closing doors providentially. And Paul's content with that, and he's going where he needs to be. God does lead us that way. He does lead his children. And if we know that, then we can relax. We don't have to be driven by guilt. We don't have to be driven by fear. And we don't have to be driven by who's making requests. Sometimes that's great. Sometimes that's not. You have to be led of the Lord. You can't let people lead you in that way. So Paul's careful and methodical approach to ministry is a reminder that God leads his children, and that his children can be led in that way, and we don't have to be freaking out. The second factor in the way that God works that I want you to notice in this broad summary passage is that God works through many people. He's leading that one individual person, Paul, but that's not the only guy he has in the field. That's not the only person who's working on the team. God works through all of his people. And this is one of the things that we have forgotten when we think we have to be everywhere all at the same time. Think you're the only one? God's got somebody else that can be over there if he needs you or wants you or desires you to be here. You focus on this, he'll take care of that. He knew when he created you that you would be in one place at one time, but he has other people. That's kind of encouraging. Somebody else can attend to what you can't do, and remembering that will help you to relax and be productive in what you can do. Now, in this passage, there's a lot going on. We're introduced to this new guy, Apollos, and we're given some details about him. He's from Alexandria in Egypt, but he's Jewish by birth. There was a huge Jewish population in that city, most of them extremely well-educated. It was an affluent, intellectual kind of center. And verse 24 tells us that Apollos was an eloquent man, one of those people who puts the words together very easily. We have one of those in our house. The words just come. They just come all the time. This guy could just talk. No problem for him to talk. He was eloquent. And this guy shows up in Ephesus, where all of these unbelievers are waiting for someone to tell them the gospel. Paul's not there, but here's Apollos. And the last description of Apollos in verse 24 is really interesting. He was mighty in the scriptures. A lot of people who are eloquent, for whom the words really come easily, don't trouble themselves to become mighty in the scriptures because they can get by. They just kind of shoot from the hip. They always got something to say. There's always an answer right there. It's ready. It's not hard. I can always say something. But this guy didn't rely on that. He took the time and the trouble necessary to be mighty in the scriptures. He had studied the Old Testament scriptures, and he knew them well, so that when he was calling those words to mind so easily, he could call to mind specific details from the scripture. And this guy was an enthusiastic guy who had been educated in some of the truth, and he began talking out very boldly in the synagogue. Now, Apollos is in sort of an odd in-between state that is very difficult to understand. When he shows up in Ephesus, he's in this kind of an odd in-between. And the Lord apparently had redeemed him. Maybe sort of like the Old Testament saints were redeemed, maybe with a little more information. It's hard to be sure from the description exactly how much he understood, but it's clear that he didn't understand everything about the gospel. Now, there are a lot of people who are saved for whom that is true. Well, everything, none of us understands that. But there were some significant things that he didn't understand, and that happens a lot. And so this guy's talking about Jesus, and yet in some way, he's still tied to the baptism of John, which means he does not have the whole story. But he's being faithful to what he does have. He's teaching the truth about Jesus, but he's only teaching part of it because he's missed something, and so he's also hanging on to the baptism of John. Now, you can look at this, and you kind of might wonder, how is this better than having the Apostle Paul come to town? And You might wonder that about your own activities for the Lord. Well, how could that be better than that other person that I know would be so good at this? And why should I do anything when there are so many people so much better than me at it? And so you hold back. But this is how God works. He works through lots of imperfect people. Paul was an imperfect person as well. This guy is imperfect. He's still coming along. He needs to learn a few things. And yet God is using him in that place. That ought to be pretty comforting. Because that means God can use you just like you are and make you better as you go. He uses people who are not there yet. By the way, Paul had a couple of friends that had stayed in town. The tent-making partners from Corinth had also left Corinth when he did. You know, they're kind of looking for a place since they got kicked out of Rome because they were Jewish. Claudius had done that. No Jews in Rome anymore. You got to move. They had run into Paul in Corinth, worked with him there for a while when he was making tents with them. And then they came with him as far as Ephesus, but they stayed there. Like this, maybe this was their new home. They earned enough money to keep going, get across that little piece of water, and now this is where they want to be. And so they're there, and they run across Apollos, and they realize he doesn't quite get the whole story. And they pull him aside, and they fill him in on what he has missed. So now you've got a couple of more people working in Ephesus where people need the gospel. We've got Priscilla and Aquila and Apollos. And Apollos receives everything they teach him and it makes him a powerful force for the gospel. Then this guy becomes convicted that God is leading him to go over to Achaia, which is Greece. So he's in Ephesus, which is in modern-day Turkey. Feels convicted that that last place where Paul was, the capital of Achaia, Corinth, would be a great place for him to minister now that he knows the whole story. And the disciples there send him with a letter of recommendation and say, okay, have at it. So now he's going there, and we still got these people in Ephesus who've went away. We didn't get much. God's doing all sorts of things through all sorts of people. Apollos goes across to Corinth, and he has a powerful ministry there. Verses 27 and 28, it says, he wanted to go across to Achaia. The brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. So Apollos is a wonderful choice for ministry in Corinth, and this is how the Lord's leading him. He puts this desire on his heart. The church affirmed it. Whatever believers there were there affirm it. They send him out. They're excited. The opposition in Corinth was Jewish. Most of the believers were Gentile, but the people who were fighting against it were Jewish. And now here's a Jewish convert, a very educated, eloquent Jewish convert who's mighty in the scriptures, who shows up in town because Paul's gone, who can show them from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. And he has a very effective ministry there. He's able to refute them in such a way that greatly encourages the disciples. So God is using all sorts of people in Paul's absence and using them in ways that maybe we wouldn't have thought to do, but they were very effective ways. Now, Paul's intent has always been to come back to Ephesus if he was allowed to do so by the Lord. But he's not frantically running around the world. He's meeting his obligations, not trying to be in two places at once. He's not striving and he's not worrying. But he does plan on getting back. And he's headed that way and all those stops that he does make along the way. And then he comes back to Ephesus. And when he gets there, it says that he finds some disciples. Acts 19:1 says, it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. Now, this encounter gives us the third way that God works in the lives of people that we see in this broad summary. He leads his people. He works through lots of people. But the third thing is God saves through Jesus Christ alone. And this is the lesson to be learned from these disciples that Paul found in Ephesus. Now, the word disciple is a very general word. It means a learner. You can be a learner under anybody's teaching. It usually was a formal relationship. You could identify yourself as being a learner under that teacher, but you could do that with any teacher. So you could be a disciple of the Pharisees, or you could be a disciple of Jesus, a disciple's general. And so Paul's kind of going to explore and find out just whose disciples these guys are. He probes a little bit to see what's really going on with them. And when he does, he finds out that they're not actually redeemed. They're disciples, but they're not saved. Now, he asks a very important question in chapter 2, and this is specifically what he's probing for. He said to them, in verse 2, I'm sorry, chapter 19, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" That's a very specific question. And they said to him, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." Now, this is not a matter of Paul's probing to see if they need a second blessing, which is how this has often been distorted. For Paul, this is a test of salvation. You run across some loose disciples running around out there, you need to find out if they're real. And Paul has a very quick and easy way to know if they're real. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Very specific. And the answer is no. Paul does not say, well, you need to pray through. He does not say, well, you got to, you know, there's a new level of Christianity, but beyond what you have, and we need to work to get you to the second blessing. What Paul says is, believe in Jesus. Because anyone who does not have the Holy Spirit is not saved. This is his test of salvation. When you believed, that's the test. Did you receive the Spirit of God when you believed? If you didn't, you believed in something else. Forget about second blessings. A person who doesn't have the Holy Spirit has not received the first blessing. Now in Romans 8, 9, Paul says this very explicitly. God says it, but through this same human being, he says it. Paul wrote it. He wrote, "However, you are not of the flesh, but of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him." So this is the test. This is a test of salvation. This is a way to find out if a person is genuinely a believer, and that's what Paul is doing. You get 12 guys or so standing around saying, "Yeah, we're disciples." Well, okay. Did you receive the Spirit when you believed? No. You need to believe in Jesus. Paul's probing. He finds out that they're not actually believers. He witnesses to them for their salvation. What these men had before Paul witnessed to them was half the story. They had the half where you have to turn away from sin. That's good, but that's half the story. What they were lacking was the other half of the story, which is that God himself had provided righteousness in Jesus Christ. That was the part they had missed. You can't be a disciple of Christ if you missed that. Now, Apollos seems to have been different. He seems to have understood that enough anyway, that Paul doesn't have to confront him in this way, or nobody else did. Aquila and Priscilla didn't have to confront him in this way. But he had missed something significant, but not that. And so the instruction here is different. These guys were not like that. They had to be redeemed. They're focusing only on what they can do and turning from their sins. And so Paul instructs them to believe in Jesus. Chapter 19, beginning again in verse 4, Paul says to them, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying." And there were about 12 men. So these men believed when they were told to believe in Jesus. And they gave testimony of their new faith by being baptized. And Paul welcomed them to the new faith by putting his hands on them, and God confirmed the new faith by giving some external signs of the presence of the Holy Spirit. Now, that may have been for the sake of these men themselves, because they had been kind of bouncing around in beliefs. It may have been for the sake of people looking on. It may be for our sake to verify that this is a legitimate test of salvation, the Holy Spirit at conversion, not later. But it is unusual. These external manifestations, even in Acts, are unusual. Not everybody got that. Everybody that was saved didn't have these immediate external manifestations. So this is what's going on. Now, this encounter with the disciples of John is one of these odd events in the book of Acts that is often distorted. People have taken it all sorts of wrong places. And we have to remember in every part of Acts, and especially here, that this is a history of a transitional period in the church. While the Bible was still being completed, there were apostles who were the foundation of the church. They stood in the place of the fully revealed Scripture, and they said, this is what God says, this is what you have to do. And they had that kind of authority. But now we don't have that because we have the Scripture. We don't need any one person to say to us, let me tell you what God told me, because we all have the same truth that we can rely on. This is our authority. And we have to remember, whenever we're studying Acts, that there are a lot of events that are distinct to that time when the Bible was not yet finished, when God was doing things through the apostles and through others even, that was very different from what we read about in the New Testament letters and the later periods of the church. So trying to duplicate the events of this text demonstrate a misunderstanding of this text. People who live their lives trying to get these events have completely missed the point of this passage. And we need to be very careful that we don't do that. There is a point. And the point goes far beyond the first century. The material is preserved for us, not just so we can know what happened then that doesn't happen now. It's preserved for us because it teaches us something we have to know right now. And that is that God saves through Jesus alone. It's not so we can chase after these experiences for ourselves, so that we can learn an important and vital lesson to our time, that there is no other path to God except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now that is a question that is relevant to every time. A great number of people today assert that God saves through all sorts of religious experiences. And that as long as people are sincere, and that as long as people are trying to please God, that God's going to have mercy on all of them, and that all sorts of different people will be in heaven along with the people who have believed in Jesus. And before you wonder why in the world I would talk about that and scoff at the question itself, let me remind you how many big names have asserted this in our lifetimes. It's not just Rob Bell, although that's a big name, who has asserted this, but even Billy Graham has asserted this. That a Muslim who's sincere will be in heaven with us. We hope it was just age in the latter case. But he did say it to Robert Shuler. And Shuler got all excited because he didn't believe Billy Graham would say that. And there are many, many others who are saying that there are other paths to heaven besides Jesus and calling themselves evangelical Christians while they say it. And more than that, regardless of who's saying it, many Christians have asked the question and have wondered, especially young adults who are, you know, okay, I've got to decide what I believe. Mom and Dad believe this, but do I believe it? And you reach a point where you embrace these things for yourself. Teen years, later teen years, early 20s, depends on where you are, but everybody has to ask those questions. And a lot of young people have struggled with this question, and some older ones. Is there another path to heaven? So don't scoff at the need for the question. We need to be able to answer this question. Your kids may ask you this question. You may find suddenly one day that you're wondering about this because someone you love is on another path or for some other reason that is compelling personally. So we have to ask, is it true? Is there another way to heaven besides Jesus? And we need to get our answer from the Scripture. This passage is one of many we could use to answer that question. Let's answer it from this one, though. If it were true that God was less concerned about faith in Jesus specifically than he is about some kind of faith, as Elder Ake likes to say, faith in faith, I believe something, and I believe it a lot. If God's more concerned with that than he is faith in Jesus, if that were true, if it were true that God could be content with sincere attempts at religion rather than faith in Jesus, if it were true that God did not insist on people believing in Jesus as the only hope of heaven, then this encounter with the 12 or so disciples of John in Acts 19 would have to read very differently. If anyone could ever be accepted by God with something less than faith in Jesus Christ himself, these dozen guys would be at the front of that line. More than any other guys in all of history, nobody, no religious person was ever any closer to the true gospel than these 12 guys were. I mean, they were just right there. They believed everything John said, and John was pointing to Jesus. And if all of these assertions about God's generous menu for salvation options were true, Paul would have been sinning to say anything more than, "You guys are doing great. This is awesome. God will receive you. Keep up the good work." And Paul didn't say anything of the kind. And he didn't say anything of the kind because it wouldn't honor the Lord to say anything like that. In fact, it's the ultimate insult to the Lord for anyone to think that there's another way to heaven. It impugns the character of God himself to even hint that there's another way to heaven. To think that God would send his son to suffer and die when another path to salvation would work just as well is to malign the character of God. If Gandhi's doing fine, as Rob Bell says, because he's sincere, then God was absolutely without mercy or compassion in sending his own son to suffer and die when we all could have gone the way Gandhi went and Jesus wouldn't have had to go through anything hard. For someone to think that he would subject the Lord Jesus to that kind of horrific suffering when this other way or multiple other ways would work just as well, to call God a fiend. So we need to understand exactly what's going on when people are on another path to heaven. They're on that path. If they've heard the gospel and rejected it and stayed on that path, they're on that path because that's the one they want to be on. They're on that path because they have no taste for the true path to God. It's the idea that there's nothing good in them and that God had to do it all for them that they find odious, and they stay on the other path because they want to do it themselves. So Paul doesn't tell these 12 men that God will accept what they're doing. He tells them to believe in Jesus. And notice how quickly they embrace that. Verses 4 and 5, Paul says, here's what John said. He said you ought to believe in Jesus. When they heard this, verse 5, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. People who are really interested in salvation from God on the basis of faith recognize the beauty of the gospel when they hear it and they embrace Jesus. People who have realized too that they cannot please God on their own will receive the gospel when they hear it and they'll embrace Jesus as their only hope. People who are claiming to be on another path to salvation stay on that path because they are not interested in salvation from God. They're interested in earning their standing. So God is gracious to save, but only in Jesus Christ, and only for those who will throw all their hope on him That's the lesson of these 12 disciples of John. Even with all of their sincerity, even with all of their efforts at repentance, they still needed a Savior. And that Savior is Jesus Christ. There's not another one. Now, we can do the same thing. We call people to this Savior because there's not another path to heaven. We don't need to back down off of that. We don't need to make apologies for that. When people ask you those hard questions about what about the guy in Africa who's never heard, are you telling me God is so mean? Just say, you've heard and you're responsible. There's one way to heaven. There's only one. So these are some details about how God works. He guides you. He guides his children. And that means he guides you. You don't have to be driven along by stress. He coordinates the efforts of all of his children so that what you can't do, if it's part of God's will, it'll get done by somebody else. You don't have to be everywhere all at once because God is, and he has people wherever he wants us. He's guiding all of us, not just you. But as he guides all of us, he saves in Jesus Christ alone, and we can't let go of that message. There's only one way to heaven. Bow with me in prayer, please. Father God, I pray that you'd use your word in our lives to give us encouragement and strength, to help us to be ready with good answers, to help us to be focused and content to serve you where you put us. And may you be glorified in how we respond to your truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.